Okay, let us get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings that you give. We're thankful that we have opportunity to look at your word and know who you are, know what you've done, know what you are doing in our lives, knowing the hope that we have in the coming days and the blessings throughout all eternity. And so we're very thankful for the blessings and the promises that you have made. And we look to you for our lives. We look to you for our future. And our hope and trust is only in you, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing to be upon us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we stopped and we had, we talked about death and how that when Adam sinned, he was made body, soul, and spirit. When he sinned, this part, which is the connection to God, died. He was still a spiritual being, but that spiritual connection to God was gone. And it's not something that he could restore. It also said that death was here and death is here. So I'm not just saying this is the only change that took place, but I can tell you that Adam did not drop dead on the moment that he ate the fruit. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is the effect that Adam recognized right away, because even in the text it says, and Adam recognized that he was naked before God. I'm not thinking that so much his physical nakedness as his nakedness before God in the terms of, I've done something wrong. I've done something wrong and I need to cover it up. So Adam said, well, I'm going to cover it up with fig leaves. I'm going to cover it up so that when God sees me, that he won't know that there's anything that is wrong in my relationship with him, even though Adam knew there was something wrong in that relationship. Because this happened. And so it's interesting because Adam never tried his new green dress or whatever it was that he was wearing. He never gave it a shot. He just, it says, and when God appeared, he hid himself in the garden. And the Lord said, Adam, where are you? You haven't eaten of the tree, have you? He says, the woman, she made me eat of the tree. This is the passing. And the woman said, the serpent, made, you know, and it's, no one wants to take responsibility for doing the wrong thing. Neither do I. But that's when you know that you're really taking responsibility for what you've done, when you take responsibility. But they neither one did. And so sin and death enters in. And we talked about, okay, this is what we look like when we're born into this world. Because when Adam sinned, this is what he looked like. His body, he lived to be 930 years old. So he lived for a long time. And then when he died, his body is placed in the ground, separated from the soul and spirit. So it's a complete breakdown of the way God made us. So when you walk away from God, you fall apart. That's really the message of that. You fall apart when you walk away from God. In every way you fall apart. So then we say, okay, when you are saved, you are restored to this condition where we could say, well, I put my pen down there. I said, so you're this again, your body plus soul plus spirit. And you say, well, then we're all put back together again. I say, sin is still lingering in the fact that the body is dying. There's going to come a separation from the soul. So your soul and spirit are not going to be separated as a Christian, because your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord and your body goes to the ground. Now remember, when God saved us, he could have saved us and glorified us. That's what, you know, he could have just done the whole thing at one time. But he wants us, always in my way of thinking, I always thought, why do we have to die if Jesus took away and won the victory over death? And the answer is, because God wants us to walk through that. He wants us to go through it and see the enormity of the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. The same question we ask, why do we have to sin? If Jesus Christ defeated sin and we have full forgiveness of our sins, why do we have to walk through sin? I mean, it's distressing as a Christian to be a sinner. And God says that once again, I want you to see the enormity of what I have done. And one day he will remove all those things, because the death of Christ promised and pledged the removal of all those things. So sin and death will be completely removed. And as long as these bodies lay in the ground, death has a victory. As I said before, I would be happy with a new body. I would be happy with a spiritual body. The Bible could say when you die, your body goes to dust. And God will give you a new spiritual body. And it could be that when the saints die and they go to heaven, they get that new spiritual body and they're in glorified body with Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that God could have done this, but he does it to have us walk through this whole theology. I mean, there's so many things God could have just created us perfect in the first place. And then he'd have to say, well, I'm going to teach you about sin. We go, what is sin? Well, sin is when you disobey God. I go, well, why would we do that? Well, I mean, if you did disobey God, this is what sin would look like. And then you would all fall apart. I'm always amazed when God said to Adam, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I'm amazed that he didn't say, what does die mean? He has no idea what death means. It's so interesting. The whole thing is very, very interesting when you think of it. I always think Adam had a lack of curiosity. He should have asked that question. So here we are. And I'm just saying this is where we are in what God is accomplishing. So here's the non-Christian. Here's the Christian. But they're both going to die. And when they die, the body goes in the ground. If you're a Christian, your soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. If you're a non-Christian, your soul and spirit goes into hell. This person is going to be resurrected from the dead. This person is going to be resurrected from the dead. Everybody gets resurrected. And I'll show you that in the text of Scripture. So, this body is very important because as long as the body is in the ground, death has a victory. So God says, Jesus defeated sin and death, therefore the body must be raised. It's the reason that Jesus' body was raised from the dead. Jesus could have ascended into glory from the cross, skipped the tomb, just gone immediately to heaven. Instead, he died on the cross. They recognized that he was dead. They took him. They buried him. 3 days later, he rises up. The body rises. His body rises. That's significant. And if his body is raised, then our body will be raised. Because as our federal head, as our representative, whatever happens to him will happen to us. So when he is raised from the dead, we shall be raised from the dead. When he is glorified, we shall be glorified. We have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. We're not going to be God, but we're going to be as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly be and still be the creature. And Jesus is God. So we said, okay, when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are raised first, then we who are alive and remain are changed, and the glorified in glorified body shall rise up to meet the Lord in the air. These people will stay in the ground at that point. The only people on planet Earth will be these people. and there will be an awakening. There will be a revival. There has to be, because some of these people are saved during the tribulation period of time. And there's going to be 144,000 that are sealed from the nation of Israel that are believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. They're going to be believing and trusting in Him. But there's going to be this awakening that takes place. And so you're going to have people who are then body, soul, and spirit like this. But at the beginning, they just look all like this. So then we said, okay, let's jump ahead, or at this point, talk about, since we have gone to heaven, what our body, soul, and spirit in heaven look like. So I say, here we are talking about heaven. And this is what I wanted to show you last time. It wasn't on my, on this file was not here on this, on my laptop, on my iPad. But the significance of this is just to see what it is that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll put that at the top. 1 Corinthians 15, a description of the glorified body. And I said, when you see this description and you look at this, you say, okay, we have a perishable body. This body, when it dies, you go to dust. This, by the way, is one of the places where science really helps us as Christians. Because every living creature that God created, of the animals and man, they all turn to dust. Why do they turn to dust? Well, because they were made out of dust. And the reason why you know this is when you walk in the woods, you don't walk on 5 feet or 10 feet or 20 feet, depending, of dead animal bodies. Dead bones, dead hides, dead bodies. So why is it that when you walk in the woods, you hardly ever see a dead animal? And the answer is, they're all out there. And when they die, they turn to dust. They turn to dust. Because they were made out of dust. That's why I say science helps us, because if they didn't turn to dust and they just laid there and stayed there, they'd still be there. And with all the animals in the past several thousand years that have lived, our woods would be 10 feet deep with animal bones. But it's not, because they all turn to dust. And that's true of man as well. We turn to dust. We're made from dust and we turn to dust. But God breathes into us soul and spirit. And that makes us a living being. And we get our being from God. This is wonderful truth. So this is God's design for His creation. Body, soul, and spirit. And so He says, I'm going to take this design and improve it. You've already been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You've already been born again. And now I'm going to take, and I'm the glorification mainly deals with the body, but the whole of our being is going to be glorified. And this is what happens. Instead of being a perishable body that turns to dust, it's imperishable. Instead of being a body that is in dishonor, it's going to be a body in glory. Instead of in weakness, we're going to be a body in power. Instead of a natural body, it'll be a spiritual body. Instead of the image of the earthly, it'll be image of the heavenly. It's going to be like Christ, not like Adam. Instead of being a mortal body that dies, it's immortal. And again, immortal body, it then says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, not just immortal, but it speaks of the positive sense of that, as does immortality, but it speaks of living forever, eternal life. And so I look at this list and I see this and I'm truly impressed. And I'm thankful for every word that is given to us about the changing of this body. The Apostle Paul wanted us to know that we shall be glorified. And he wanted us to have a taste of what that is like by living and listing these words. And We look at this list. I always look at this list. I've told you before. I always want to know more. I want to know more. What does it mean for a glorified body to be no longer in weakness, but in power? What kind of power? Is that brain power? Is that physical power? Is that spiritual powers? What is the fullness of that term? Because it will be full. And I can tell you some things about the distinction between the physical body and the spiritual body, but still, I can't visualize this. I might think, well, what did Jesus look on the Mount of Transfiguration, or what did Jesus look like in Revelation chapter 1? And I say, what the scripture, he looked amazing. It was amazing. I mean, the disciples, they're falling down before him. And in the Transfiguration, and on Revelation chapter 1, when the resurrected Jesus appears to John, John also falls down. I mean, it's just, this is a wonderful thing. And you say, well, are we going to have a body like that? And the answer is yes. A body just like that. And then you say, well, what are the prerogatives of Jesus Christ as the Son of God versus us as the creature? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know that, but I do know that we have another hint about what takes place with reference to this body when you look at these passages of Scripture, because the other way you know what the glorified body is like is by looking at what Jesus was like in glorified body. And in these passages up here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and these various passages, you know that when they saw Jesus, they knew it was Jesus. They recognized him. And they could see him. So a glorified body can be seen and recognized. The obvious things is the glorified body speaks and is heard. And the glorified body can touch things and be touched. It can vanish. Luke 24, when he's on the road to Emmaus, he was with the disciples. When they saw him breaking the, they recognized him, he vanished from them. He can appear. The disciples were in the upper room. The doors are all locked. He appears in the middle of them. Suddenly, there he is. Did he slowly appear? Did he gradually appear? Is he just boom, and there he is standing in the midst? We don't know. He was eating, Luke 24. And then you see him ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And you look at that and you say, I at least know that a glorified body can do those things, because it did. That's why I said that the looking at Jesus is very helpful to know those things are possible for a glorified body, because he was in glorified body when these things took place. Was he in full display of his glorified body? Not necessarily in all of these instances, because he stood before his disciples and there he is. And it's so interesting when you think of his appearing in their midst. That means somehow he goes through the walls or something. It didn't say he opened the door and shut the door and locked it and came back. It's suddenly he appears. And when he vanishes, and then he appears, and then he says, touch my body. And so they touched him. So here's the disciples. They say, the wounds. And they looked at the wounds in his hands and his side. And Thomas emphasizes that truth, that he says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see the wounds and touch him. And there he is. So the glorified body, and I will say that this is oftentimes what God does for us, is he gives us enough information to know that it's going to be wonderful. He gives us enough information that we will live in expectation of what he's going to do, but he doesn't tell us all that we want to know. And that's all the way through the Bible. God tells us what we need to know, what is important for us to know. But the very idea that he's going to tell us everything, he doesn't do that. And he certainly doesn't do it here. So this leaves us in expectation. And it's as if, I don't know, when I think about the Lord, I think sometimes it says, it's as if the Lord says, you know, there's some things I want to be a surprise for you. There's certain things I want to surprise you with. And part of the glorified body will be a surprise for us. I mean, it's sort of, I just think of the Lord. The Lord can say, well, here's where it's all going to be this or something. And I can hear the Lord saying, well, I want you to know it's really going to be good. But you got to wait. You got to just wait. And when the time comes, I want to show you. I want you to see it. And another glorified body, he wants us to see that when we rise up to see Jesus and we meet him. This is a triumphal moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because out of this world, the dust of the ground, glorified, the whole of the church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up to meet the Lord in the air. That is a fantastic moment because it's like Jesus' death upon the cross was to secure our forgiveness of sins. It was to, to secure us, that he would grant and clothe us in his righteousness. And he says, it's totally amazing that even one person would be sanctified living in this world for Jesus Christ. Even that one person would be sanctified, but the whole of the church of Jesus Christ is going to be transformed into glory and rising up to meet the one who made it all possible. We're all going to be looking at Jesus Christ. And we're going to be saying, he is the Savior. He is the one who solved all the sin and death problems. And he's the one, it's not just to solve the sin and death problems and make us to be again like Adam, but he makes us to be glorified like he is. And it's not just one or two people he was able to sanctify and glorify. It's all of us. All of us. I say, how can it be all of us? And I said, that because of the cross. Because he secured the whole of that at the cross. And now we rise up to meet our Savior. And to meet him and to be face to face with him. I mean, this is a glorious moment. In fact, it's so glorious that when the saints die and their soul and spirit is in heaven, they even come back because we're all going to go up and meet him. It's designed by God to be this triumphant display of the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we walk in that glorious truth. It's a wonderful thing. Now, we've talked about this and this person. The story here is a little bit more difficult in the Bible. And I say difficult because it's going to be difficult for those who are not raised up to see the Lord. Because I want us to look at, we should look at this. I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Every time I see this, the earth burns up and goes away. So you got to make sure you see it disappear. It's not disappearing on your paper if you have copies of this. But here we go with this amazing thing. And let me get my Bible and let me read from this passage. Read from 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, this passage is in the context of talking about this great question. It says, let me begin reading verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which, the first and the second, I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's a lot of people who can make that statement. They say, Jesus promised to come again. You go 100 years, and all the saints that were living in expectation that Jesus would come in their lifetime, they all died. You go 200 years, 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. And you look at that and you say, well, where is Jesus? Where is his coming? And there would be some people say, he isn't coming. Where's the promise of his coming? You know, everything has pretty much stayed the same since the beginning. But then you continue to read verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They willfully forget the power of the word of God. Because that's what it says. By the word of God, the heavens of old and earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It said God is the God of creation. God is the God who flooded the earth with water by the power of his word. But the heavens and the earth that now exists are kept in store by the same word, by the word of God, by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's way of being eternal and eternally exists in the eternal present. It's hard for us to understand. For God to exist in the eternal present, it's as if Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and the apostles and us were all alive at the same time. I don't really comprehend that. I think in terms of time. I think in terms of 6,000 years. If God is always in the present, he's always, all things are always present for him. It's very interesting to think about that. But the Lord's way of time is not our way of time. Because I look at 1,000 years and I say, that's a long time. That's a really long time. I wouldn't say, you know, 1,000 years, that's like a day for me. No, a day is like a day for me. 1,000 years, no, not the same. But it's, for God, his way of time is different than our way of time. And the Lord is not slack, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this passage indicates, not slack about what? Not slack about his promise. Well, then why hasn't he come? Because he is waiting for all who are to be saved to be saved. Then he'll come. He's actually waiting for all those who will be saved to be saved and to be sanctified to whatever point he wants. But God's purposes will be accomplished by his word. And he goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look to his promise for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This sort of takes a lot of the end time events and kind of glumps them together. Because if I was giving a sequence of this, I would say we're living in the church age. the next thing that's going to happen is that Jesus Christ, we're going to be meeting him in the air. He will go and he will come back at the end of this period of tribulation. And we may talk a little bit more about this, but this tribulation time will be a time when Satan has the opportunity to establish the anti-kingdom of God with the anti-Christ. And Satan will act like he is the father and the anti-Christ is like the son and the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit. And they will try to establish this anti instead of kingdom. And the first part, they will consolidate the kingdom. The second part is when God starts to pour out his wrath. It's when the Antichrist takes his place in the temple and declares himself to be God. As Jesus claimed to be God, he also will claim himself to be God. And then that's when the majority of these, the great tribulation takes place at this end. At that time, Jesus Christ will come and will establish a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. The kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ comes to earth. There's a great battle. He establishes the kingdom of God. There's the separation of the sheep and the goats. And only, this begins with only Christians living during this time. And as you go 1,000 years, most of these Christians will live for 1,000 years. Sin and the curse is pulled back. Death is pulled back. There still will be sin. There still will be death. There still will be the curse, but it's all pulled back. And I say pulled back, mean the effects of that are pulled away. It could be completely removed. That's going to happen in the new heavens and earth. But for this kingdom, it's pulled back because at the end, Satan is released. And there will be a rebellion. There will be people who have lived in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as king, knowing that he is God. They will know that they're glorified saints because we will be there. They're going to see everything and they're still not going to believe. It will be the children of those who live through the tribulation as believers and they live through this. They were saved during this period of time and they lived and they're living here and they have children and children and children. They may repopulate the whole of the earth. There will be very few people living here at the beginning, but a lot living at the end. And there's going to be this rebellion. Satan is going to be able to stir up a group of people again, and they're going to rebel against God and seek to finally overthrow him. And this is where you come to what we would say the end, and what Peter is talking about. Because what happens at this point is the heavens and earth will be burned up. Let me take you to and read Revelation chapter 20, just to kind of put this in perspective. We've really jumped completely over the tribulation. We've completely jumped over the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we come to this because that's what Peter's talking about when he talks about the earth being burned up. And if you look at Revelation chapter 20, it says, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. You're going to talk about an immense group of people here. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who has deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's their place. And then it says this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face, now notice this statement, the earth and the heaven fled away. The earth and the heaven fled away. What do you mean the earth and heaven fled away? Well, Peter says they burned up. So there's this great white throne. Sitting upon the great white throne is Jesus Christ as the final judge. This is amazing. the great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who was in it. Death and Hades delivered up dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the dreadful punishment. Everyone is raised from the dead. Everyone stands before the great white throne. And what's interesting is if you continue to read, and it says in verse 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So somehow between the earth being burned up, you have this great white throne of judgment. Sorry for that imagery. I draw as a chair. But the great white throne of judgment. And then when this is done, you're going to have the new heavens and the new earth. But this judgment is going to be a judgment in which it appears, and I, just from the wording of the text, it appears that when they stand in judgment, that's the only thing that's there. You say, well, what are they standing on? And I say, I don't know. But if the earth is burned up, then you have this great white throne judgment. And all of the wicked are standing before this great white throne, before the new heavens, it says, and then God created this new heavens and new earth. It means that judgment takes place when the only thing that the judged will see is Jesus. That's the only thing they're going to see. Because they're going to look around. There's not going to be any earth. There's not going to be any sun and moon and stars. There's not going to be any galaxies. It's all burned up. And there's the throne of God. And Jesus sitting upon the throne of God, and these individuals give an account to him. And I think the reason why that's significant is because they will know then that the only thing that was really important is Jesus Christ. You try to tell that to people now. And you can talk to people and you can say, that are not Christians, and say, what is your hope? And they can give you some kind of hope. Hope of what they're thinking possible could be. The hope of coming to nothing, anything from nothing to if there's a God, resolving things with him, all kinds of things. People have all kinds of hopes that they have. And you say, well, Jesus Christ is the Savior. And he calls us to receive him, to receive him. And he says, all who receive him, he will in no wise cast us out. It's a free gift. Salvation is the free gift of God. Believing is receiving. I receive that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe that when he died upon the cross, he died there for me. I am receiving the full forgiveness of my sins, which he freely gives to us. All of this is free. And I receive by belief. Believing doesn't make it true. Believing is receiving it. Because when you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can say, have you seen a Son of God? I say, no, I've never seen a Son of God. Have you ever seen Jesus? No, I've never seen Jesus. Are you persuaded? I'm absolutely persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. Why? Well, because he persuades me. But I've never, I'm receiving it by faith. It will always be by faith until we see him in the air. At that point, we're going to live not only by faith, but we're going to live by sight. We're going to see him. We're always going to depend upon him. We're always going to trust him because we're dependent beings. And he is the source of our being. We live because he lives. So we're always going to be trusting him. We're always going to be depending upon him. We're always going to be looking to him. We're always going to be looking for his provision. Always, forever. And this is truly wonderful, but it's like, you need to receive Jesus. And sometimes when we have opportunity to give the gospel and we It's like you give the gospel and it's like you look at people and you know they don't care. It's like for whatever they're thinking, they're not thinking, Jesus, I need Jesus. In order for that to happen, the Spirit of God has to work in their hearts. He has to stir up their hearts. So always when we're giving the gospel, we should be on our faces in prayer before God saying, Dear God, I can speak the words, but I cannot change the heart. I can speak the words, but I cannot freely give the gift. All of that you must do. And you've placed us here to give the words, speak the words, call people to come to Christ. And we have opportunity to do that. But people say, I don't need them. I don't want them. I'm sufficient in myself. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. And when I get to the end, I'll figure that out then. I don't need to worry about it now. I say, no, Jesus is the most important issue in all of life. More important than any other issue. And the very fact that this judgment takes place when you only have Jesus sitting upon a throne, you're going to have people say, well, you know, I was a very wealthy man. And I had, well, it used to be here. It's not here anymore. But I used to have a lot of land, and I had a lot of wealth, and I had a lot of responsibility. And I can't really see that anymore. There's nothing there. But Jesus sitting on the throne. And it's like the question is, well, what did you do with Jesus? He said, well, I don't need him. I said, well, you need him now. But they won't want him even then. But that's this final judgment. He said, well, that could take a long time for Jesus to judge all these people. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know how long. God's time is different than our time, and he may do things in a different way, in a different time than we talk about. But I know that the only issue is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? When he freely offered you everything, did you receive it? All you had to do is say, I receive. All you had to do is see that Jesus is the Son of God, that God sent his Son. All you had to do is read your Bible and receive it. It's free. It's a gift. And you said, no. Well, this will be the day when they stand and they say, I'm in trouble. I'm going to show you, when we get through this, we'll show you the judgment and what the Bible says about judgment. The Bible has more to say about judgment in hell than it has to say about what life is going to be like for us in heaven. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. I mean, it's sort of amazing. But the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. And you can tell that to people now, and they look at you and smile, and they think about something else. And people can be so filled with their responsibilities in this life, and we have many responsibilities in this life, including we as Christians have many responsibilities in this life. And we can get so full of our responsibilities that we don't think about Jesus. He's the only thing that matters. And it's a passage like this, you look at this and you just go, oh my goodness. The great white throne, him who sat upon it, in whom face heaven and earth fled away. There he sits. I sometimes wonder if this great white throne judgment is going to be really big and you're going to have a really huge, big Jesus. I don't know. I really don't know what that's going to look like. But I can imagine all kinds of things like that. Jesus, the only thing that matters. People living today says, it doesn't matter to me. Well, the day will come when you recognize he's the only thing that matters. And I'm not belittling the responsibilities we have in this life. Everything we do in this life matters. It matters. It matters how you live every day. It matters how you relate to other people. The things we do, both good and bad, the things that we do, we are accountable to God for. We stand before him. Everything matters. But of all the things that matter, the most important is Jesus Christ. And that's why when we live in this world of darkness where everything is falling apart because people have abandoned God and they prefer to walk in darkness rather than the light, We should be a people in prayer. And saying, Dear God, open the eyes of the blind. Open people's eyes to see Jesus. You can look at this world and you say, I think we've gone past the point of no return. I said, we have never gone past the point of no return when you have the God who can do the impossible. And we can pray in God, remember, in judgment, remember mercy. And save many people. Open the hearts of the lost, blind, and dead. That they can see. And they can come and they can receive. Receive Jesus as the Savior that He is. When we come back, I don't want anybody to go, you can't go home. I know, I'm going to say we're going to take a glimpse into hell when we come back. But don't go home and you won't have any nightmares tonight. Well, maybe you might, but you shouldn't. You're not going there. But God wants us to have a glimpse of hell. And I don't really like what we have to see when we have this glimpse into eternal suffering. It's one of the hardest things in the Bible for me to understand. Eternal suffering. But that's what the Bible teaches. So let's take a break, and then we'll come back and take a glimpse into hell. Here's the great white throne judgment. It's going to look just like, well, no, it's not. I have no idea what it's going to look like, but that looks pretty good. But I didn't know how to put Jesus on there, so I just have to, you sort of say, well, He will sit upon that throne. It will be empty until He takes His seat. When Jesus comes, He comes in judgment. The first time He came, He says, I didn't come to judge, but I came to, that you may have life. And so in John's gospel, it's like Jesus is very clear. He didn't say, I'm never coming to judge, but He said, I didn't come to judge. And come into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved. So Jesus came to save, but when He comes again, I always liken this to, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, He rode on the foal of a donkey. And that's the way a dignitary comes into the city. That's the way a king would come into the city. But when He comes again, He's going to come riding a white horse. And that's the way a general comes. Or a victorious general comes. And He rides usually with all of His victorious troops behind Him and also all of the wealth of the battles. He brings back and gives gifts to the people as He comes back. So there's usually a great throng that goes out to meet the general with all the victory of the wealth of victory that is there as well. But that's the imagery of Jesus coming again. And He'll come riding a white horse. That's in Revelation chapter 19. But let's look at this new heavens and new earth. But let's look before this at the judgment, Christ's judgment. So here is the body of the souls who are spiritually dead. They died. They are, their body is, sometimes I know, I've said to you before, I've had people who want to cremate their body and throw the ashes out of the stream as if to say, I hope no one will ever find this again. But God will find it. By the way, I'm going to speak in chapel tomorrow, and I have a bag full of dirt. And I'm going to take this bag full of dirt and I'm going to talk about who we are. And the body standpoint can be reduced to this. I should have brought my bag of dirt. It's really nice dirt too. I got it on my jogging route. It's kind of a silty, it's really nice dirt. But that's what we are. We're going to be reduced to this dirt and God will be able to find all the pieces and put them all back together. But that's for everybody. And there's going to be this resurrection of the dead. It's, if you want to think of what God, the whole idea of resurrection would have to be secured by Jesus Christ, even for those who are dead. But It's not a blessing for them because they're going to be in bodily form when they suffer forever. So the soul and spirit are going to be joined again with the body, and that person is going to be raised in spiritual deadness, in spiritual separation from God, as a sinner with no hope of the righteousness of Christ, with no hope of righteousness. And it will be an unrighteous sinner standing in the presence of God. And every sinner will be resurrected, every single one from the beginning of time. And they shall stand before the throne of God. And I don't know what that interrogation will be like. I don't know what that confrontation will be like. They will suffer for their works, which means their works, which they thought would make them acceptable to God, they're going to find out never made them acceptable to God. You know, people love to say, you know, I'm not perfect. Non-Christians like to say, I'm not perfect, but I've done some good things in my life. And I think the good things that I've done will be enough. And here's where they find out it's not enough. It's not enough. You have to have your sins wiped away. You have to have death wiped away. You have to have Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to take all of that for you and take it away. You have to have the victory of the cross. We can't do that in and of ourselves. You know, even as a Christian, we still are tempted to sin. I'd love to be able to take that temptation to sin and throw it away. I can't. I'd like to say I never get mad at anybody ever again. I'd like to say I never say the wrong thing to anybody ever again. I'd like to say I never have bad thoughts in my mind ever again. And I can't, I even as a Christian, I can't say, no, I can say, God help me. But I can't. I'm not, and one of the reasons why we as Christians struggle with sin is because God wants us to know that. Only He can set us free from sin and death. And if Jesus doesn't do it, we're lost. So here's going to be this sinner that stands there. And I think, I told you before, I think this sinner, if he has any hope at all, he's going to look at the list of sins that he's done. If there's a list, he's given his list. You know, long list of all the things you've ever done, all your works. Right at the top is going to be, as I've said to you all before, I ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're going to say, there's a mistake on the list. I know you all aren't going to believe this. I'm going to tell you anyway. It was a long time ago. I got a traffic ticket. And I was going 55 miles an hour in a 45, this is a confession time. I was going 55 miles an hour in a 45 mile an hour zone. And the police officer wrote it all up and everything. And when he wrote up my name, he misspelled my name. And I thought, the judge is going to go, well, if he didn't get your name right, and I've made some wonderful arguments about the whole thing. If he didn't get the name right, how do you know he got the speed right? You know, it's like, oh, seems like great arguments to me. The judge really wasn't all that impressed. He said, oh, well, he just spelled your name wrong. I said, okay. So that went over like a lead balloon. Well, you think if there's a mistake on the thing, whatever's listed, that somehow there's going to, the judge was really nice to me anyway. So, kind of nice. He could have been a little nicer, but if he would have bought all my arguments, but he bought some of them. You know. And I tell, you got to remind me what we're talking about here, because we're talking about the wrong thing on the list when you stand before judgment here. But the first time Katie ever got pulled over for turning the wrong way, this is the spirit of my daughter. I said, well, what did you think when the policeman pulled you over? She said, I don't know. I thought he was going to thank me for the way I drive. I said, really? You thought that he was going to? I just want to stop you and thank, you know, you've done such a great job in driving. I just want to thank you for what you, I thought, You guys can give Katie a bad time about that, but it's, that's how confident she is in her driving ability. So, I mean, it's like, if he's pulling you over, it must be for a compliment, you know. So fortunately, she didn't say that to him, which is good. But anyway, if there's a mistake on the thing, you think, I didn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But when Adam ate of the tree, he ate it as our representative. It's the same thing as if we had eaten of the tree. That's the first sin on the list. And then they're going to look at the list and they're going to say, well, where are all the good things that I've done? I say, well, they're on that list too. Because they just don't measure up. So this is the non-Christian standing before judgment. This person has been suffering in hell. If you read, and again, if you read the account of the rich man and Lazarus, according to what I know about death, the rich man's body, it was buried. He says he was buried. So he is soul in hell suffering. But the suffering in hell for him is very real. And he says, if Lazarus could just but touch a drip of water on my tongue, I say, how does an immaterial body, the body's buried, where? How do you have a tongue? So it's interesting things when you look at the Bible and you think about all these things, but clearly the unbelievers are suffering now. But the suffering is going to get worse because it will be a bodily suffering. So I'm comparing something that I don't know with something that I don't know. But I just say, I don't know what this is exactly like, and I don't really know the fullness of this, but I know this is going to be worse. And I don't know if they're expecting it to be worse or whatever they're expecting, but to suffer in bodily form, well, we'll see that when what it talks about. So, hell is Gehenna in the Bible, the place of eternal punishment for the nature, for the natural man, a place of a darkness and a fiery torment. That's sort of a contradiction in itself. A place of darkness and yet a fire. So how do you have darkness and fire? And the answer is, I don't know, but it's what it is. A place of darkness. There's two valleys. There's the valley of Gehenna and the valley and the Gehenna. The Kidron Valley and the Gehenna. Gehenna was the valley where they dumped all their trash. There was a valley of burning. It was also the place where when they did pagan, when the Jews were sacrificing their kids, they did it in the valley of Gehenna. And the idolatrous worship places, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, were in the valley of Gehenna. And it's always this place of death. And so Gehenna and hell is sort of the descriptive terms that is used, but the Valley of Gehenna is on the one side of Jerusalem. It's a valley after the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, a place of idolatry and burning of waste. And the second death will be this lake of fire. And that is addressed, as what I've read to you, there will be this cast into the lake of fire, as mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So, here is this hell, and I mean, the Bible says that the devil and his demons will be cast into this place. This is the final place, this second death. Dr. Ryrie, when he was teaching us at seminary, and I've probably told you this, but he had a question that he would also ask guys who were young men who were being ordained to the ministry, and he would ask them, is hell eternal? And it's a trick question, because the answer is no, hell is not eternal, because hell is cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is eternal. But hell is the same thing as the lake of fire. I mean, it's, you're in hell now, and then hell is cast into the lake of fire. But the devil and the demons are going to be cast there. When you're cast into the lake of fire, there's no coming out of this lake of fire. And like I said, it's a place of burning. It's a place of darkness. But the devil and the demons will be there. Death is cast into the lake of fire. Sheol and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And anyone not listed in the book of life is cast into this lake of fire. I'm quite sure that the reason why I don't understand the lake of fire and eternal judgment is because I don't fully appreciate the holiness of God. And the holiness of God when sin is brought into his presence. Because this is hard truth for me. I mean, I think that people, you'd think that people might be cast into the lake of fire, you know, according to their works. And some people think that hell is not eternal and that it'll, they'll burn there and pay off their works. But you're, that would be salvation by people burning off their works or their works, you know, and the only way we're saved is by Jesus saving us. That's the point. He's the Savior. There's no salvation apart from him. And when you're in hell for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years or without time forever, when you're there, you're always a sinner. And you're always in rebellion against God. And you don't want to be saved. And you say, people are going to be in torment and they're not going to want to be saved. I say, they're not going to want to be saved. But all of that doesn't help me because I think, you know, it seems to me that somehow there should be a second chance or something. You can take someone like Hitler. He killed 6 million Jews. Make him spend 600 billion years in hell. And all the torment that he caused in this world. And you can say, well, he should suffer more than anybody else. Maybe alongside Judas. And you can list, you in your mind, you can sort of list the people. You say, it's the troubling one for me is the little nice lady down the street who would bake you a plate of cookies for your birthday, but rejects Jesus Christ as the Savior. It's hard for me to see her sitting alongside Satan. And there may be levels of hell. I don't know how that helps you either, or levels of the fiery judgment. I don't know that helps you either, because there's nothing about hell that ever sounds like, well, if you have kind of a mild kind of thing. This is not like having a mild cold and a serious illness. The whole thing is serious. Let me give you some of the descriptions for this person who is in this lake of fire. The biblical description. It's described as outer darkness. It's described as the blackness of darkness forever. That to me means you can't see anything. You're surrounded and overwhelmed with the blackness of darkness. There's a fire that cannot be quenched. It burns and burns and burns. You're in the fire. You're not consumed, but there's this forever burning. The furnace of fire is another description. I'm just giving you the biblical descriptions. The lake of fire and brimstone, where the worm does not die. So it's bad enough that you're in darkness. And I think this probably also means alone. So you may be alone in this darkness. You certainly can't see anybody else. You're in this fiery, burning situation, being eaten by worms. And that's why I said, when I look at these descriptive terms, there's not any of them that I ever think is mild or slight. And I look at this and I think this should scare everyone to say, I don't want to even take a risk of going to this place for a minute, let alone forever. Forever. There is no hope of getting out forever. The decision you make in this life with reference to Jesus Christ is a forever decision. Seems to me that's one of the reasons we should be begging people to come to Christ. People say, I don't want Christ. They say, well, you're going to need him. Beware of getting what you want, but you're going to need him. And you need him now. Because there's nothing about eternal hell or the lake of fire that has any kind of consolation in it, any kind of softness to it. You know, I was reading something about some of the terrorists that are convicted of terrorism and they're sentenced to life in prison. And the place where they spend life in prison, I think, is in Colorado. And there's a security, it's the most secure prison probably in the U.S. I don't know, but that's sort of what I heard. Furthermore, I heard that they're in solitary confinement. That means they get out for 1 hour every day, 1 hour, and they may not even see anybody during that hour, but they get at least to walk around the yard for 1 hour. And I'm saying that's enough to drive you crazy because we are relational beings. I would say one of the things that I don't like about COVID is quarantine. Because I always get COVID in our family first. So being the gentleman that I am and being the obedient husband that I am, I get shut up in my room. Fortunately, it's my study. So I catch up on a lot of reading. But after about 3 days, I'd like to have someone to talk to. Could anybody talk to me, please? Phone me. Phone, you know, anything. I mean, to be by yourself sounds good for a while. It is good for a while. We like to be by ourselves. Forever? We're not made that. We were made for relationship with God. That's why God said when he made man, it's not good for man to be alone. Why? Because he's made for relationship. He's not made to be alone. He's made for relationship. He's made for relationship with God. That's the ultimate design that we have. We are made to be in right relationship with God, to have this kind of relationship with God. And we're not walking with God in the garden. Then God says you need Adam and Eve. They need one another to have relationship. We are relational beings. That's one of the ways that we are made. To be alone in darkness, in burning, being eaten with worms. That's why I said, you know, I don't have any idea of what the awfulness of this whole thing is. And I haven't even mentioned the absence of God's active presence. I say active presence, meaning that you are comforted by being in the presence of God. God is everywhere. I think Mike Abendroff talked about God is everywhere. But the sense of his presence will not be in hell. God may be everywhere, but the sense of his presence will not be felt by those who have rejected him. They have no capacity for relationship with God forever. That's contrary to the way in which we're made. It's just stunning. And I read this and I just go, it's hard for me to deal with it. The blackness of darkness, this is the experience that's talked about. The blackness of darkness forever, burning with fire and brimstone, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. As they are undergoing punishment, there is no rest day or night. In its torment, night and day, forever and ever. Night, day and night. Forever. I say that's because what happens when we are sinful beings, we've turned our back upon God, and we don't need God, and God is this holy God, and there's no relationship with him. And when you walk away from God, you walk into darkness. And the idea that you're in that darkness forever, I mean, we look at America. I look at America today, and I look at America, and I say, we as a nation have walked away from God. We have walked away from Jesus Christ. And when you walk away from Jesus Christ, you walk into darkness. And, you know, we're in a place where we don't know what a man is. We don't know what a woman is. We don't know what a transgender is. We don't know. We don't know what law is. We don't know what order is. We don't know what sin is. We don't know what anything is. You walk into darkness, you don't have any morality. It just all goes away. But we have hope. Why do we have hope? Well, because we have a God who can save. We have a God who can open the eyes of the blind. We have the hope of salvation. We have this great hope before us. There's no hope here. There's no like this is going to come to an end. And some people say, well, what happens is after the allotted period of time, God is going to annihilate hell. It'll just, everything in hell will just cease to exist. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. That's not what the Bible says. It says torment day and night forever and ever. And the same words that are used to describe our eternal life are used to describe this eternal death. So I don't think our eternal life is going to come to an end where God's going to say, we're going to just annihilate everybody. And I don't think hell has an annihilation as well, forever and ever. That is just astonishing truth. And we need to stop, and I'll stop here. But what I'm going to do in here is, especially when I'm talking at school about this, is I talk about the gospel message. Because that's our hope. The hope is Jesus Christ. And I may not be able to comprehend or understand the depth and the awfulness of hell. And I may not understand. That's my fault. If I don't understand, it's because I don't grasp the holiness of God and the wickedness of man as I ought. But I believe what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible teaches what it teaches, that we should be in fervent prayer for the lost. Dear God, open the eyes of the blind. In your wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Save the lost. Save my family members, or save my friends, or save my students, or save people in church. Save, save. We don't deserve it. We've never deserved the salvation of God. But he's always a God of grace. And there's always hope. And you see all the evil that's taking place in our world today? You know, when you walk into darkness, the darkness can indeed be deep, but it's never deeper than it is in hell and in the fire forever. So on that happy thought, we need to close in prayer. But the happy thought is the grace of God that would save us. We should be stunned and amazed that God would save us. Stunned and amazed that God would save the likes of me. And when you can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. When you can sing that from the heart, it really is an amazing grace of God that saves us. So we have a great hope in God, but let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all that you are accomplishing in this world. We're thankful for the things that you accomplish that we don't fully comprehend. It's because of our inability to really grapple and understand all of the truth. But I believe what your word says. And we believe the truth, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and our hope and trust is in him. And we're thankful that when we're hoping in Jesus Christ, we have the hope of your presence forever in great blessing. So bless this truth to our hearts. And we pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, that they may see that Jesus truly is the Son of God and Savior, and that all who receive him shall be saved. Open the eyes of the blind, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.